John's Gospel, differing from the first three, which are called the synoptics, which have the idea of overviewing, looking at something. Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at Christ largely through the Galilean ministry. They have slightly different emphasis in the sense that Matthew is written primarily to the Jew. Mark, it seems, written to the Roman. Luke, written to the Greek. It seems, at least in some phases, Matthew is written in regards to the king. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. 99 Old Testament references, speaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom 50 times, kingdom of heaven over 32 times. Just mark that Jesus did this immediately, or that immediately. The Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many. Luke, the Son of Man, Luke, the physician, filled with wonder that God incarnate there, the Son of Man, the incarnation, filled with wonder. Matthew, in keeping with that, begins his genealogy with Abraham through David, the Jew, writing to the Jew. Mark, portraying Christ as servant, gives no genealogy because no servant had a genealogy. Luke, portraying Christ the man, begins at Adam when he gives his genealogy. But John is vastly different. John writes many years, it seems, after the others. The church is already facing some difficulties. Many scholars, my opinion, that John writes after he comes back from Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation, and Irenaeus says that the church wanted him to write the gospel, his perspective of the things that he taught and the things that he believed. There's some internal evidence that modern scholarship wants to argue. I think in chapter 9 it says there is a pool called Bethesda, and then they want to say, well, that must be pre-70 AD then, because he says there is a pool, which doesn't make a lot of sense, because when you go to Jerusalem today, there still is a pool called Bethesda. After Jerusalem was sacked, that was still there. He also says there was a place called Gethsemane. It seems then some will say, well, that means post-70 AD. John wrote last. John wrote differently. John wrote to the church, and he wrote that people would believe. He constructed his gospel in a different way. The rest gave a record, and they handed it to us, and it's filled with wonder, and they were led of the Holy Spirit. John writes differently, and he says there's many things in chapter 20 that could be written about the Son of God, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name. John says that he writes with an intent. That's different than the other ones. John writes, he says, so that his writing might demand a verdict. At the end of John's writing, you have to make up your mind. Is Christ the Son of God? Is he who he says he is? And if he is, and I embrace that, I have life eternal. If I reject that, I will, according to the scripture, suffer separation from God eternally. John writes differently. He writes demanding a verdict from the reader. He takes specific scenes and then outlines them, and he says that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life on his name. And because he portrays the deity of Christ, his genealogy is in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. His teaching on the second coming is, "You let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in my Father's house are many mansions," because he's writing to the church. John's gospel is not about Christ, but presenting Christ himself to us. In fact, he says that no man hath at any time seen God, But the only begotten Son, who is from the heart of the Father, he hath declared him. It's exegado. We get exegesis from it, to exegete. He says the Son of God has exegeted the Father. He has displayed him. He has opened him up and brought him out into the open. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he says his gospel is written with a very deep intent. And I personally love to expound the scripture. I love an exegetical approach. I think the church lacks much of that today and has put entertainment in its place and has downtrodden prophecy and the inerrancy of Scripture and the purity of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the power of that that should be at the center of everything. And John is not apologetic over any of those things. He uses the word Son 52 times. John uses the word Father 127 times, more than the rest of the New Testament combined. He uses the word God 77 times, Lord 44 times, the Word 35 times, life 42 times, believe 92 times, and Jesus 247 times. I mean, I don't know if he finished writing and looked back and said, wow, that's heavy. I did a good job. You know, just there's just some very remarkable, obviously, supernatural things about John's construction, his writing, what he places in front of us. John will use the phrase metatauta seven times, but that's in all of his writings. John's Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Revelation. Isn't it remarkably seven times? He will use I am. There's seven I ams in his writing. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Seven times he uses that phrase. Seven times he uses the word Son of God specifically. Seven times, seven specific miracles he outlines, but he calls them signs because they signify something. So he'll talk about Jesus giving sight to the blind, and then he'll do a study. He'll bring before us the light of the world. John will tie a truth to the actions of Jesus, and he'll say the actions of Jesus were not just inadvertent. They weren't just, you know, he wasn't just, you know, in a good mood one day and healed more people one day and just kind of tired the next day and healed. He'll bring before us that every one of them happened for a purpose, and there's a truth that is ascribed to them, attached to them, and those are the things that he'll develop because he wants something to happen in our hearts as we look at these things. So an interesting man, probably 15 to 17 when Jesus called him, no doubt the youngest of the apostles. He lived so long. I'm sure that when Paul told us that there were 500 witnesses still alive, we know John was one of them that had seen Christ at one time, probably on the mountain in the end of Matthew's gospel. John was there. John was part of a smaller group, the 120 that were in the upper room. John was part of the 70 that were sent out with exousia, with the authority to do miracles and raise the dead and heal the sick, to preach the word. And John, of course, was part of the 12. How remarkable. And more than that, John was part of the 3. It was Peter, James, and John when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John at Gethsemane. You know, last week in our Bible class, we talked about it, and one of the kids said, why those three? And I said, you know, I don't know all the reasons. I think Peter was always with him because if he left Peter somewhere else, he'd probably get in trouble while he was gone, so he kept Peter close. I think he kept James close because James needed to be there and see the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. James needed to see Jesus transfigured because James would be that first martyr out of those men and would willingly give his life. John needed to be there because he would be sentenced to the martyrdom of a long knife. He would be the one who would die a natural death somewhere probably in his 90s when the average lifespan in this century 2,000 years ago is probably 40 to 50 years old. John lived a long time. There's a tradition that Domitian took him and tried to boil him in oil, and he wouldn't boil. So I know, because he was a friar, I know, that he wouldn't boil, so that he was then banished to Patmos, that it freaked out Caesar. And there, of course, the revelation was given to him. And then he came back and then was the elder at Ephesus, as he was before he went, until he died. And he would be carried from church to church, because ultimately he was not just of the three, he was of the one. The rest were gone. Peter was gone, crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded by this time. The apostles were all gone. He was the last living one. Imagine, Papias writes of him, Polycarp, you know, he was the one you could sit with and say, what was he like? Did he have a sense of humor? What made him smile? What broke his heart? What was the tone of his voice like? What color was his hair? What color were his eyes? What was he like when he was tender? What was he like when he was angry? John probably said, you didn't want to see that. But he was the last one. He was the last one. How remarkable. And God had determined that that would take place. This boy who was called, who was so endeared to Jesus, who, when he writes this gospel, talks of himself as the one whom Jesus loved, who would lean upon his breast. You know, you need a 15, 16, 17-year-old to do that, because, you know, an adult would maybe be too proper. But John leaned on his breast. There was still something young enough in John. Jesus being 33, just a man, and John still enough of a boy in some ways to endear himself. Endeared himself to Jesus. And he writes now for us. And he tells us the things, and some of them, you know, you can tell it must still be crystal clear in his mind after all of these many decades have gone by, as the Holy Spirit, no doubt, obviously, giving him the impetus and the memory to write. He begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was. Now look, interesting thing about John's gospel, not to you, to me, so bear with me, just my mind goes there. He has a vocabulary of about 600 words. The average six-year-old has a vocabulary of about 600 words. So these first verses are so simple, only a J-dub could mess them up. You know, he has this simple vocabulary, childlike, but it is profound because of its tenses and its construction in place. There are things in here that are just staggering. There's times when Jesus looks at them and says, where I am, you cannot come. And he's standing right in front of them. And John gives us the construction of that in the grammar. And it's fascinating. You look at it and think, did they scratch their heads and say, what do you mean? We can't step over there where you're standing? You know, there's just some very remarkable things. A very simple grammar, but no doubt the most sublime of the writers. In fact, some of the early church fathers considered John the great theologian and not Paul. You know, and this one who had, you know, wanted to call fire, you know, he's one of the sons of thunder, becomes the apostle of love. But even in his old age, it said his voice thundered. They called him Brontophonos, the thunder voice, you know, and that he would carry him into a congregation like ours. And he was so old and so decrepit, they'd sit him down. He would look, he would get tears in his eyes. He would look at everyone and say, little children, love one another. And there was so much conviction of the Holy Ghost and so much power, they would carry him out. People had tears in their eyes. And here, when he writes, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos. In classical Greek, it speaks of a concept, it speaks of a word, it speaks of a thought But all of the writers who try to say John borrowed this from classical Greek are in error, because John has a Hebrew mind. And all of the New Testament authors used a Greek language, but they brought meaning to it that would never have stood in classical Greek. Paul invented phrases that were not used in classical Greek, constructs to communicate things to us. And John, when he says this, in the beginning was the Word, it's in the imperfect tense. And what it's saying is, in the beginning, there was the already existing Word. It's not saying that the Word was there when everything started. It's saying the Word was eternal. Because to the Jew, the Logos was not just a thought. To the Jew, in the Jew's mind, the thought implied a thinker. You know, the thing they're struggling with in universities today, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about that. You know, Johns Hopkins University works on the Human Genome Project, and high school biology teachers are still talking about, you know, some of the stupidest things in the world in regards to evolution and Darwinian theory. Sometimes a college professor, but any researcher in the world today that's worth their salt understands they have a major problem. Johns Hopkins University talks about intelligent design, because you can't talk about dumb design, because just the word itself, design, implies intelligence. It implies brilliance. So you have in design, then they want to say intelligent design. Well, of course, that's the only kind there is, but that's as far as they want to go. They don't want to think designer. But that's what the Jew thinks. Intelligent design without an intelligence? What are we talking about here? And John says, in the beginning, the Word was already existing. The Word that was already existing was with God, and the Word that was already existing was God. It's imperfect. It implies there's no beginning, the eternality of God right in the beginning here. And he calls him the Word, and he says the same was in the beginning with God. Now, the beautiful side of that is sometimes as we go through the New Testament, this Word is called the Logos also. Jesus is the living Word. We have here the written Word. But the beauty of that is they're interchanged in some places. So for you and I, you know, and you've been around the church for any of number of years, you get all kinds of emphasis in the church. You get all kinds of, you know, there's some very principle-oriented aspects of the church. There's some very, you know, power-oriented places in the church. There's some very doctrinal places in the church. And all those things are important. But it's telling us here that the Word, in verse 14, the Logos was made flesh and walked among us. So in one sense, what we have from Genesis to Revelation is a person. The Logos was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word that what you and I are to discover from the first verse to the last verse of the Bible is a person also. Yes, there are truths. Yes, there are doctrines. Yes, there's practical instruction is loaded with that. But above and beyond all of that, there is a person that had already always existed. And that when we read, when going through Numbers, I find so much of Jesus on Wednesday nights as I study. Going into John, I'm so excited. There's just so much there of him, of his heart. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now look, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us the Word was a God. It doesn't say that. There's none of that at all in the language. And by the way, for years they quoted Dr. Manti, who was a Greek scholar, and said, Dr. Manti said that this text says the Word was a God. Well, Dr. Manti had sent a tape, and I don't know if I could still get it, to Costa Mesa, where he said, I never said that. They misquoted me. It doesn't say that. It says the Word was God. It doesn't say the Word was a God. The Greek text says that. And he said, I can't believe they quoted me as saying that because I never said that. And he used to be able to get the tape. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or literally, God was the Word. No confusion about that when Jesus Christ returns. Tells us Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, around there, that when he returns, on his name is written, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Word of God. No confusion when he returns about who the Word of God is. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God in sundry times spoke to us in diverse manners in the past, but in these last days he has spoken to us literally in Son. Not in his Son, literally he's spoken to us in Son, the very Word of God and God himself incarnated. So here he's telling us that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Intelligent design. The Human Genome Project, if you follow any of that, you can go online, you can dig this stuff, and you guys should be way ahead of me because you have computers and I don't have one, and I know you can get this stuff. Some of the guys that worked on it, Collins and some of these guys, they said, you know, what we discovered is that there's basically, in the language of the physical frame of what exists, is four constructs, four letters, molecular letters, but they're put together in different series, and in a single cell, there's over 3 billion words in the text. In the nucleus of a single cell and every cell of your body, there are over 3 billion words. And they said, now we have the text nailed down, but we're still learning to interpret that text. 3 billion. They say if you would take all the DNA in your body and put it end to end, it would go from the earth to the sun and back again 300 times. That's the language, the information in the physical frame. But the guys who did the Human Genome Project said that the human body is more than the language it consists of. There's a greater complication. Because as we study this and we learn the language that's in the nucleus, the problem is as a baby, a fetus, a baby in the womb is growing, the genes are shutting on and off inadvertently, and that's the only reason we can figure out why some cells become heart cells and some cells become muscle cells and some cells become skeletal cells, because they all have the same information, but they become different things. And they said, not only that, we've noticed that before an organ forms, blood vessels will go to the area where the organ's going to form, nerve endings will go there, then the organ will form in the middle of the blood supply and nerve supply that's already there waiting for it. So they say, you know, they say there's something, there's an outside conductor, like we don't know who that is, you know, switching off the genes inadvertently so that the same information is used in a different way. There's a guy in England, Rupert Murdoch, I believe his name is, and he studies all of the, he's come up with something he calls morphic resonance, that memory, because they don't know what memory is, they don't know where it's lodged, they don't know how to deal with it, it's related to smell, but they don't know exactly where it sits, that there's some morphic resonance that's more than the physical, it's a higher language that sits outside the body that conducts all of that morphic resonance. So Lord Jesus, we know what all things are made by him. This is speaking about his eternality, not just then, but now. When you were formed in the womb and fearfully and wonderfully made, this pre-existing one, existing today, always existing one, is the same one that was the conductor when you and I were made. They want us to think that we came from pond scum. You know, there's people controlling all of this in regards to information. You know, it was like watching the news in August and September, and all we heard about was O.J. Simpson and Britney Spears when the world was coming apart in the Middle East and weapons were being dropped in Syria, and you still don't hear anything about it. Well, it's the same thing on this level. They don't want us to know that there's a living, all-powerful God that man is accountable to, that formed you, that cared enough about you as he formed you in your mother's womb. And his hand is still on your life. And he knows your last step before you take it, and your life is written out, your story, Psalm 139, written out, that he knows us, he loves us. He's not, you know, we're not just deists. There's not some God out there who set everything in motion and stands away from it. There's a father. There's a shepherd. And John's going to talk about him, who's involved in our lives on a daily basis. And there's a wonder to it all. And all things are made by him. There isn't anything that was made that wasn't made. There's no existing thing that wasn't made by him. In him, it says, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light, the tenses here, shineth. I like King James because the ETH helps me. The light continually shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Or the apprehended darkness cannot take hold of the light, can't apprehend it, can't take hold of it. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. We've been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What an incredible thing light is, truth is. You don't have to defend your Bibles when you're around the unbelieving world. You just need to speak it. You just need to be honest about it. Light makes its own way. Darkness can't take hold of it. Again, you know, you go home tonight, you can go into your dark room with a baseball bat and try to beat that darkness. Just beat it out of your room. Or you can reach over to the little switch that's on the wall and turn on the light. And the darkness is dispelled. And because you and I know the truth and we are children of light, and the simplest testimony that we give, you know, Jesus is going to say, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And he will say, John the Baptist among prophets is the greatest one ever born of women. Greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than David. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. You know, we have no idea, I think, sometimes when we share the love of Christ with friends, with relatives, with classmates, in the simplest way. We might just think, Lord, I blew that. You know, Paul started a riot. He thought, if I can only get to Jerusalem, I can only get to Jerusalem. I'm a Jew, they're Jews. You know, I could share, they'd understand me. I speak their language. He spoke their language, all right. And the Romans had to rescue him. He started a riot in Jerusalem. And he's sitting in the cell, and the Lord comes to him and said, Paul, you did okay. You give a good testimony today. You're going to give one in Rome, too. But the light shone so brightly there. And darkness couldn't apprehend it, couldn't take hold of it, couldn't stop it. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And that light is still continually shining, and darkness cannot apprehend it, can't take hold of it. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, all men through him, the word, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, look, let me, verse 8 and 9 should read this way. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So there was a man sent from God, John the Baptist. He came as the predecessor. He came to announce. He came as the forerunner. We know that. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, John the Baptist. He was not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now he, the light, the word that was from the beginning, he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, as we read John, John will use cosmos when he speaks of the world. He'll tell us not to love the world. Don't love not the world, the cosmos, neither the things that are in the world. Well, he's talking about the material world there and the worldly ideas and sensual ideas around us. Love not the world, the things that are in the world. But he'll say, God so loved the world, that's the same word, that he gave his only begotten son. Well, that's the world of humanity. That's what he's speaking of here. He says in his first epistle, he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't share them, how does he love his brother? He's speaking then, if you have material wealth, if you're able, he's talking about the material blessings we have that we might give to someone else, this world's good. So when John uses the word cosmos, it's almost always his context that tells us what he's speaking of. And he says here, he was in the light, the word, the eternal word was in the world. The world was made by him. And then he says, and the world knew him not. So when he brings it to knowledge, he's talking about the world of humanity. The world around us of humanity. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Not many things have changed, huh? The world still doesn't know him. Well, you know, we're going to find out the demons knew him. They screamed out, "Who art thou? Thou Christ, the Son of the living God." We're going to find out that the wind and the waves knew who he was, because when he rebuked them, they quieted down. We're going to find out that people that were dead knew who he was, because when he told them to get up, they got back up again. We're going to find out the donkey that he rides into Jerusalem on, which is one upon which never a man sat before, which normally would kick you off, quietly bore him into Jerusalem. He knew who he was, but the world of humanity didn't know. He was in the world. Look, this explains a lot to us. You know, sometimes we look at our friends and our relatives and we think, what's wrong with them? You know, I mean, I'm telling you about Jesus. I mean, you're excited about Christ. You have Christ in your heart. Well, what's wrong? Why don't they believe? Well, we're told in Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Do you want to know how to pray for your friends? It says that the on target prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The fervent is on target. How we pray for our friends and relatives is, Lord, they don't see the light of the gospel. Their hearts, their minds have been blinded by the God of this world and the whole system that's set up. So, Lord, let the light of the gospel of Christ shine in the heart and in the mind of my father, of my mother, of my classmate, of my friend. And it says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man, the on target, if we pray specific, we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray for his glory, that it avails much. We shouldn't be surprised that this Christ who we love, this eternal word, had come into the world and the world knew him not. It still doesn't. It still doesn't recognize him. It will, but it doesn't. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and it seems to indicate there something much broader. He came unto his own things, came unto something bigger. But then it goes to a masculine tense, and his own received him not, certainly looking then to Israel, I would imagine. Came unto his own things, and yet his own, those that were his own, received him not. The nation of Israel. And look, today, still, we're instructed to pray for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for peace in Jerusalem, to pray, and it seems like an awful tall order in the world that we live in, but we're instructed to do that. That blindness, in part, has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That there still is something happening there. He came to his own received him not. Judicially then, there is a blindness that has taken place so that we would be grafted in, but we're to pray for them. All of this is leading to this word, but, in verse 12. Okay? In the beginning, before anything, before the beginning, there was pre-existing the word. That word was with God, that word was God. God was the Word. And all things were made by him. There wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. In him was the light, the life. The life was the light of men. And the light shineth and continues to shine. The darkness is not able to stop that. And there's a man that came to bear witness to the light. He was sent to do that. he himself is not the light, but had come to bear witness of the light, that is the true light. And that light shines, has come into the world. The world knew him not, came unto his own received him not. And it's talking about the truth of the Lord, of his existence, and the blindness of mankind. And it brings us then to this, but. That's where you and I come in. What a wonderful word. But. Counter to all of that. And counter distinction to all of that. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look, but as many as received him. It's asking you and I to be part of something. He's a middle voice here. He's presented himself. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? You can go to the, you know, we went out and got lunch today, and some people made up their mind between a hoagie and a steak sandwich. You use your brain all the time for all kinds of less important things. What do you do with this evidence, John says, as he's presented? Because the world has rejected him. His own people have rejected him. We see that in the news today. But to as many as have received him, to them he's given power. And our word is exousia here. It's the privilege, the right, the authority. Not because they deserve it. Not because they earn it. Not because they're strong and perfect and unfailing. But because they receive him, then God the Father has granted to them authority to be the sons of God. Not deserved, not earned, bequeathed, bestowed, given. And we know that because it says, who are born, not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh. That word born there is passive. It means you don't need to do with it. How many people in this room were born physically? The rest? If you're not sure, you don't have to put your hand up. You know, it's like a trick question. Was I born physically? You know, he's taking me back to the Human Genome Project. There's a trick question here. I wasn't listening earlier, and I'm going to look really dumb if I raise my hand. No, just forget all that. Anybody here born? Have a mom, you're born. Do you have much to do with that? On the other side, you pick your parents? It was passive on your part. You were born. There was something, there were other people involved in that process. And that's the same thing it's saying here. Our birth spiritually is a passive experience. God is the one who is active. And there's a mystery to it. Look, as many as received him, in counter to distinction to all of the rest of that, but to as many as have received, what does it mean to receive? You know, the Webster's Dictionary, this is the same idea. To take to yourself, to as many as have received him, to them gave he the authority, the privilege, the right to become the sons of God. The born ones of God, even to them that believe on his name, his onama, everything he is. Okay? To believe is to rely upon, to lean upon, to trust upon, to place your confidence in. You know, I remember having a talk with an older man, and he was on oxygen, and his life was not long for this world. And as I talked with him, it became very obvious that he believed in Jesus. He didn't believe in Buddha or Krishna, or he believed in Jesus. Now, he was biblically illiterate, had grown up in a denomination, had not studied the word. But he said, but you know, I believe in Jesus. He said, I know there's people in my church system that only believe in that church system, and I know they're lost, they're going to go to hell, but I believe in Jesus. And look, for the first 1,600 years, there were no printing presses. Remember, there's a difference between a misbeliever and a disbeliever. For the first, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that are going to surprise you. And it's going to surprise a lot of people to see you too there. So, you know. But for the first 1,600 years, people were saved by believing. They didn't know what Galatians was. They didn't know what Ephesians was. We live in an era where we need a Bible. We need a Bible in our pocket. We need a Bible in our glove compartment. We need a Bible in our bathroom, in our living room. We need one in the lost and found. We need Bibles everywhere. Because we're assaulted from every angle by the world who doesn't receive him. By its morals, by its standards. Everywhere we turn, the world is telling us we can be sexually active outside of marriage. Everywhere we turn, the world is telling us pornography, there's nothing wrong with it. Everywhere that we turn, the world is telling us if we don't get along with our spouse, we can divorce him or her. Everywhere we turn, the world is telling us, hey, let your kids do this, let them do that. You know, it's really cool. Everywhere we turn, the world is giving us a different standard. Everywhere we turn, the world, and there's whole parts of the church now saying, hey, you know, prophecy is nonsense. You don't need prophecy. Prophecy is not relative. It doesn't do anything. You know, just you're throwing out half the Bible. There's whole parts of the church now just sliding into compromise. And liberal, the beginning of liberal theology is the beginning of a moral apostasy in the church. But Jesus himself is the living word. If there's a complexity to the biological code that we're constructed of that's marvelous, that is a lesser word than the word that originated it. This word is perfect. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe we have enough study tools to blow our minds looking at what God has placed in our hands after all of these thousands of years. If you are genuine and you want to search, you can blow your mind. You can walk up to me after church tonight and say, Pastor Joe, just give me a little book to start my mind blowing. And I'll recommend it and I'll put it in your hand. Get James McDonald's book. He's a friend of mine. God wrote a book. It will blow your mind. Just get started blowing your mind, okay? Great little book. The truth of this is, as many as received him, to them he's given the authority to become the sons of God, it says here, who have believed on his name. And what a wonderful thing that we have the scripture so clearly handed to us in the day that we live in. Which were born, that's a passive word, that the birth was given, we didn't do it ourselves, were born not of blood, it was not a genealogical thing, nor of the will of the flesh, and isn't like when you were born physically, nor of the will of man, but of God. Isn't that amazing? We were born of God. You know, the scripture speaks of that, that Christ is a life-giving spirit. I've been thinking about this, of course, because my friend died a couple weeks ago. And I think, you know, the one of the very disheartening things about death is so disjointed. If Adam hadn't sinned, you know, he'd still be alive. He walked with God, it says. That must mean Adam stepped in and out of the presence of God. He must have enjoyed more dimensionality than we do. And his physical frame, which these human genome guys are catching on, is more than physical. It's governed by something far superior to that, was subject to the spirit. Jesus' resurrection body stepped in and out of the room. It appeared and disappeared. It was the body that came out of the grave, but it was no longer blood-driven. It was spirit-driven. It says, our body shall be likened unto his glorious body. Adam and Eve must have had that body. They must have been clothed in righteousness. When they sinned, they knew they were naked. The light must have gone out. And the problem then was, you know, when man dies now, even a believer, what happens is the soul and the spirit pass over to that other realm, and the frame lays in front of us. When my father died several years ago, I was there. I watched him take his last breath. And the stillness was staggering. And he was gone. And his color changed. And you looked, you know, that shell is empty. And it seems so final. And the physical frame you're used to embracing and seeing and smelling and hugging is laying there lifeless. The part that animated him, the man that I loved, just passed over, soul and spirit, into the presence of the Lord. But it seems so final because we have to deal with the shell. Imagine if when we died, the shell went. If my dad would have went, and the covers would have dropped and the bed would have been empty, then at least you go, well, there's another one. You know, go on to the other side. There's almost a little more assurance in that. But it's not the way, you know, it happened with Jesus because he was the first fruits of those who would be raised from the dead. In the resurrection, those things will happen. That's when body, soul, and spirit are joined back together again. But we're born of the Spirit by the will of God. We have this body. Adam died physically. He died spiritually. He lived for 900 years, but he died spiritually. He was cut off from God. His soul was still there. He was conscious. But man is dead spiritually. You look at people walking around you. That's why Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Because people are alive physically, but dead spiritually. And if they die physically before they're born again spiritually, they're lost forever. When we come to Christ to be born again, we're talking about in John with Nicodemus, he's a life-giving spirit, and he gives life to our dead spirit so that the spiritual part of us is born again and comes back to life again. So that when we die physically, our soul and spirit pass into that realm that you and I can't see and take hold of. And it's that frame, that space suit, that sweatshirt that lays here and breaks our heart, and all seems so disjointed because it is. But we know that when we read Revelation chapter 21, it says the first thing, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no tears. That's all over. How wonderful when God has it all the way he wants it. But for you and I now, when we receive him, it says we have the power, the authority. It is bequeathed upon us to be born, not of our own will, but of God, again in our hearts. I remember when I was saved, when I was born again. I remember getting up the next morning and walking outside. The sky was blue. I couldn't believe it. I'd always been blue. Somehow I'd never seen it. The trees were beautiful. They were blowing in the wind. I went, wow, did that ever happen before? And one of those little things flying around singing. You know, were they always there? And, you know, it was like you were, I knew I was alive. Something had changed so drastically. And John is talking, different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is coming to issues immediately for our lives. This old, old man who had seen him, who had handled him, who would say to us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard, that's what we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John said, that's the thing we so desperately want to communicate. Imagine being the last one. All of the eyewitnesses are gone, but John, and he's saying, that's what we want to give to this generation. We want to communicate that which we gazed upon, that which we handled, not just of the man Christ, but of the eternal word of God, that which was from the beginning. And he's saying to us in his gospel here, if you receive him, the world has rejected him, and we know that today. We look at the news. His own people have rejected him, but here's the great thing. To as many from any culture, from any people, from anywhere on this ball of dirt, as many as will receive him, to them God gives the right, the authority, the privilege he bestows upon us. Life. To be born of his power, not of our own. To be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then he tells us, and the Word was made flesh. That's his nativity scene, John's. The Word was made flesh. Now, it's literally the Word became flesh. It insinuates pre-existence again. So, John's got a vocabulary, 600 words. he builds profound things with those words. The word became flesh, dwelt, is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. You know, John remembers that as he writes in the book of Revelation. And he said, I heard a great voice, he said, out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He speaks about the fact that Christ will dwell throughout eternity in our midst. Peter, writing his second epistle, says, look, I want to put you in remembrance of these things. I must shortly put off this tabernacle. He remembers this. It was God. It was Christ tabernacling among us. The Word became flesh and tented, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And remarkably, he says this, full of grace and truth. Now, take note of what he's not full of. He doesn't say full of anger. Well, Jesus had anger, but that's not what he says. Full of the law. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. He was perfect. But that's not what he says. Take note of what he wasn't full of, as John makes his report. He says full to overflowing of grace and truth. Now, that's a staggering thing that he's putting before us, because he was full of grace and truth, and one did not contradict the other. One did not sacrifice the other. He was full of grace and truth. Truth did not sacrifice grace and lessen it. Grace in him did not sacrifice truth and lessen it. You know, Paul in Romans, along the same line, will say, how can he both be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And here John says, we beheld him. He was full of grace and truth. How wonderful. You know, in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ and in yours, he is still that way. If I get angry, and usually I do because I'm selfish on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I'm selfish all the time. I have an outbreak once in a while, like a rash. And his truth in regards to that is unyielding. His word, his spirit, I'll come under conviction. And I'll know, I am so carnal, Lord, forgive me. Lord. But he's not just full of truth, he's full of grace. And he dusts me off and puts me back on my feet again, winds me up again, says, okay, let's go. In my marriage, when I fail, I did years ago once. Look, husbands, I want you to understand this. The Bible says that the husband should love his wife the way Christ loved the church. No husband's ever done that, okay? That never lowers the standard. That is always our goal. It never lowers the standard. But I find in that, Lord, I'm so imperfect at this. You know, this poor woman that got stuck with me. And his truth is unyielding into what I should be. But his grace is also unyielding. He's full of grace and truth. If I struggle with thoughts that I shouldn't have, lust or anger, and we're all prone to those things, the truth of his word is unyielding. I'm to bring those things captive to Christ, the wrong. And I'm to bring every thought in captivity to him. And his spirit and his word are powerful, the things he's given to us, to the pulling down of strongholds. It's unyielding. It doesn't make it's okay to use this language. It's okay to think those thoughts. It's okay to be selfish. There's none of that. The truth of his word is unyielding. But the grace of his word is instructing and liberating and powerful. And I find myself constantly having closure and continuance, closure and continuance, closure and continuance, full of grace and truth. I don't want to move to John the Baptist with 5 minutes. Let's do this. Let's have the musicians come. What we do is that we have time for an extra song. That's what we do. And I want to encourage you to read ahead. We're going to plow through this first chapter. There are fascinating things in this first chapter. And chapter 2, there are fascinating things in chapter 2. Chapter 3, there are fascinating things in chapter 3. It's going to blow your mind. And chapter 4, wow, where do we get to chapter 4? Chapter 5, look, this gospel is vastly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just, it's a wonder. God has given all of them to us to give us a complete and a wonderful picture of our Lord and our Savior, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of who he is. So read ahead. Next Sunday evening, we will pick up in verse 15. Sunday morning, we'll take one or two of these verses. We're back on track now. We'll be doing John Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Sunday evening, we'll be verse by verse. We'll be moving through. Sunday morning, we'll be taking one verse, one idea out, and developing that in the morning. And I encourage you to read ahead. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, and when I look around, I know most of your faces, but if you're here and you don't know him, look, that's a question you have to ask yourself. We talked about that, you know. We have the sweatshirt in the bookstore. It says, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born once. That means you're born of the flesh. He's going to talk to Nicodemus about that. You have to be born a second time. Because if you're just born once and you die, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and you're going to die eternally. But then it says, born twice, you'll only die once. If you've been born physically and you've been born again, born from above, anothen, born again spiritually, you'll only die once. That'll be physically. That'll either be transfigured at the rapture, or it'll be passing out of this physical frame, waiting for the resurrection. But if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will also quicken your mortal body. Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Well, Pastor Joe, you don't know what my life is like. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't care. You have the right to that because you received him. Not because you earned it, not because you could ever. First of all, you could never earn it, and you could never deserve it, and you could never be worthy of it. You have the authority for that experience simply because there's a world that's rejected him. There's a people that rejected him. But anyone who receives him, God gives them the authority to be the sons of God, the daughters of God. Born by his action, not of the will of the flesh or of man. And that can happen tonight. Can happen here. Can happen when you go home. You get on your knees somewhere, eat alone, and challenge him and try these things out. But if you're here and you've never done that, it's not about church and it's not about Christianity. It's about the new birth. And John's going to bring us to that a number of times, and we'll look at it together. So just throwing that out, we're going to lift our hearts and our voices now. We'll sing. If you've never come to Christ to be forgiven, you've never come for the new birth, you've never trusted him and cast yourself upon him, why don't you do that just as we're singing tonight? Or afterwards, if you want to come up here, we'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible. And let's do that. Let's stand. Let's lift our hearts and our voices. Let's, as Christians, get rid of all of our unworthy, yucky stuff that we always beat ourselves up with. You are unworthy, okay? Okay? So let's say it all together. I am unworthy. There's nothing to do with it. You don't deserve it. It's through his power and his life. It's never an excuse, a license, but it is liberty. And it's liberating. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It sets us free from the law of sin and death. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Father, we put our hearts before you, and we lift our voices to you now also, Lord. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, this Gospel of John, Father, we could sit and look at this every year. It becomes, as it were, as we grow and our perceptions grow, Lord, it becomes simpler and simpler, and yet it becomes deeper and deeper. It becomes more profound, Father, and can consume our thoughts, and yet our hearts become more childlike in our approach and the simplicity that, Lord, we know you would have us receive these things in fullness. And Lord, as we lift our voices to worship you and to sing, Father, receive our hearts, Lord, not just our voices. We love you, Lord. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.